Okay, Rabbi Kelman, I think it's 11 o'clock there in Toronto.
So I just want to, because it's been a while since I've been able to attend, and I'm glad I'm here at least for the beginning. So I really want to thank, you know, Dr. Lakshin for part 10 now of a 10-part series, and he's been teaching before this, and please God, he'll be continuing after Pesach. So it's really an honor and a pleasure, and I want to thank you for all the hard work and the efforts you put in, and I know many people appreciate it, and okay, you should continue for many years to be Marbit Torah, teach Torah in all its facets, now across the world, sitting from Imit Zion Teitse Torah, from your home in Yerushalayim to the four corners of the world. Okay, Vakasha.
It's really a wonderful feeling, and you know, I think we all owe a vote of thanks to Rabbi Kelman for putting together programs like he puts together and allowing people from so many different time zones to get together and study Torah. So this is the last session of Parshanut and Polemics. And for those of you who were here last week, we saw some slightly unpleasant texts last week, some texts, some strongly worded texts where we saw the Jews were saying some pretty nasty things about Christianity. And we discussed the question about whether they were actually saying these things to Christians. Of course, we all know that Christians were saying many, many nasty things and worse things about Judaism. And the Jews were the underdogs. And underdogs, sometimes, one of the ways that the underdogs deal with the fact that they are the underdogs is through satire. And we discussed the extent to which people ever said some of those things that we read last week. And I told you that my teacher, Professor David Berger, says that the assumption that all of these things were just written and were never said seems to him a little overstated, and that there is some evidence that actually some of these nasty things were said in various circumstances. But I didn't want to finish with that, and that's why the last session is going to be something totally different, and it's going to be exploring the question of, were there any cooperative ways in which Jews and Christians approached the Bible in medieval times? And that's the theme for today's session. Okay, so we will start at the end of medieval times. I'll share my screen here. We'll start here with Don Isaac Abarbanel, 1437 to 1508. I'm sure that all of you know something about Abarbanel. He was an important person in Spain and in Portugal and involved in the government of those countries. He was a respected member of the government there, and he was an extremely learned Jew. And when the Jews were expelled from Spain and from Portugal at the end of the 15th century, he says that he was given the opportunity that he did not have to leave, but he decided that if the Jewish community was leaving, then certainly he too was going to leave. And because he's at the end of medieval times, he's kind of one of these transitional figures in some sense. In some senses, he's a medieval person, and in some senses, he's a modern person. And he has an extremely wide education outside of Jewish sources. And you know, so the first text that I have here is from his commentary on Isaiah. And this is this comment here could have been written by many, many Jews over the years. There's nothing particularly different or modern or almost modern about this commentary of Abarbanel. He writes here about the verse that says, God will give a sign. The Alma is with child and is about to give birth to a son, and let her name him Emmanuel. He writes, I'll read it in English. The Christians, however, say on the basis of their apostle Matthew that the verses, God will give a sign, the Alma is with child and is about to give birth to a son, let her name him Emmanuel, was written about Mary, who conceived as a virgin and gave birth to their God, Jesus. And that is why he was called Emmanuel, Emmanuel meaning Emmanuel. Some of you might know I have a grandson named Emmanuel. And before my daughter named her son Emmanuel, she phoned me up and she said, Abba, is it okay for Jews to use the name Emmanuel? And I said, look, let me name for you the wonderful people named Emmanuel, Emmanuel Levinas, Emmanuel Shochet, Zichron Ol Livracha in Toronto. You know, it's a fine, fine Jewish name, but it also became an important name for Christians. So here we have Abarbanel telling us the Christian claim, and then he writes, "Ukvar hitchayvu alehim bitulim shiva." There are seven strong arguments against this interpretation, and then he goes through with seven reasons why this is not a reasonable interpretation of the text. The only thing that's a little different about this text from texts that other commentators wrote before him in their commentaries, other Jewish commentators wrote in their commentary to Isaiah before him, is that he's actually identifying where the claim comes from the Apostle Matthew, and he knows what it is that they're saying, and he's saying openly, this is what they say, and here are the seven reasons why this is a poor interpretation of the text. I'm sure that all of you know that the word Alma doesn't necessarily mean virgin, and you know, the very idea that that Isaiah would be giving a sign, that, you know, there was some doubt in the scene there in Isaiah chapter 7, and he gives a sign and says, well, here is the sign, and that the sign would be something that would be happening 700 years later, it does not make an awful lot of sense. And the simplest understanding, actually, of the phrase, Ineha Alma Hara, it means that there was some Alma, there was some young woman there in the room, and he pointed to this young woman, and he said, look, here is a woman with child. She's about to give birth to a son. And before that son grows up, then the military concern that you have will disappear. So that's they're very strong arguments. And Abarbanel here is in the tradition of the Jewish commentators presenting standard Jewish arguments, strong standard Jewish arguments against the Christian reading of Isaiah chapter 7. And then we find that Abarbanel is quoting Christians pretty frequently. I did a fast search using the software of Bar-Ilan University, looked for the word Notzrim in Abarbanel's commentaries and came up with 280 examples of him referring to the Notzrim. And so here he is in his commentary on 1 Kings, says, maybe this is the reason why Jerome, one of the Christian scholars, wrote, you know, so he's he knows what Jerome said about the Bible, and in his commentary on Kings, as he presents some arguments and said, okay, that could explain why Jerome interpreted in this way. And then we find other places, like this commentary, the second text here on this slide is from the first book of Samuel, where he says, this is the opinion of Rav Sadia Gaon and Rav Hai Gaon. And some of the Christian scholars were also attracted to it. You know, he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to say, you know, he could have just said, you know, he's going through interpretations of that passage in Shmuel Aleph. And he says, okay, here's an interpretation that's offered by Sadia Gaon and Rav Hai Gaon. But he says, you know, some of the Christians also liked that interpretation. So this, still, you know, here in the first slide, we were dealing with a kind of negative attitude towards the Christian interpretation. In the second slide, we're dealing with a kind of neutral parva attitude. It's just that he's mentioning it for no particular reason. Another example like this. in his commentary also on the book of Samuel about why, concerning this issue, why was God angry and why was Samuel perturbed when the people asked for a king, considering that appointing a king is one of the mitzvot of the Torah? Really good question. Chazal say that you know, the Torah says, Tzom tasim alecha melech. And Chazal say that that's one of the 613 mitzvot. So why were they angry or perturbed about? I found five different approaches in Chazal and in the recent and older Christian commentator. So again, I hope he'll forgive me for saying this. He kind of sounds a little bit like a professor in the university who's, you know, just like collecting all the sources that he has on the subject. And, you know, he's not just a Jew surveying what Jews have said beforehand. He said, here's the five approaches that I found in Chazal and in the in my study of the history of Christian commentators. And then we find that from time to time, he actually gives compliments to the Christians. In his commentary here on Isaiah chapter 21, he says, the Christian commentators say that Babylonia is called Mibar Yam, since the Euphrates, a river as big as the sea, flows through it. Venachonhu, this is correct. You know, he didn't find a Jewish source that says this. So the phrase Midbar Yam appears in Isaiah chapter 21. And he says this is a reference to the Euphrates River. And I'm sorry, it's a reference to Babylonia. And I learned this from the Christian commentators. And he doesn't have a Jewish source for this, but then doesn't bother him to say that that's what he learned from the Christians. Another example. The verse in Shmuel Aleph, Ulachana Natan Mana Achat Apaim. The opening chapter of Shmuel Aleph talks about Elkanah, who had two wives, his wife Pnina, who had a number of children, and his wife Chana, who only had one child. And it said that when they would go up to the shrine and they would partake of the sacrifice, then he would give out, he gave to Pnina enough portions for her and for all of her children. But Chana received mana achat apayim. It's a very difficult word there. What does apayim mean in that context? And so he writes, Ufershuha mefarshim apayim mana achat nichbedet. So the commentators explained, one substantial portion. Since Chana was alone, she didn't have any children, she only got one portion of the sacrifice, but she received a substantial portion. And then he quotes what it says in the Targum, Yonatan. According to Yonatan, it means, and then he explains Yonatan's explanation. And then he said, both of these are based on Chazal. You can find both of these explanations of the word apayim in the Talmudic era rabbis. And then he quotes other interpretations that are kind of post-Talmudic. Gersonides explained, Rabbi Levi ben Gershon Perireish, and then he gave that interpretation. And then he writes, the Christians translated tristis in Latin. And for those of you Latin scholars, those of you my age from Canada or from other places who were forced to learn Latin, you can see it in the bottom left-hand corner here, what it says in the Vulgate and the official Christian translation of the Bible into Latin, ani autem dedit partem unem tristis. Ani, the dative of Anna, of Chana. To Chana, however, he gave dedit partem unem, one part, one portion, tristis. Tristis means sadly. Those of you who have studied a little bit of French know that the triste is the word for sad in French. Comes from the Latin tristis. So he says here, going back to the right-hand side of the slide here, the Christians translated tristis in Latin, meaning that because Elkanah gave Hannah only one portion, he found this upsetting. This bothered him. He felt bad about the fact that Hannah did not have any children. He was upset about this when he was divvying out the portions, he knew that Hannah only got one portion because she didn't have any children, but he was very sad. He was upset about this. And then he goes on and says, Rabbi David Kimchi also offered this explanation in his father's name. And then he writes, Vehu Perush Yafem Od. This is a very nice interpretation of the text. You know, high compliment. And notice here, if he weren't so intellectually honest, he could have just said, the commentators say this, Yonatan says this, Gersonides says this, and David Kimchi, in the name of his father, Yosef Kimchi, says this, and I like the interpretation of David Kimchi. But he knows that David Kimchi wasn't the first person to offer this interpretation. And it's even possible that David or Joseph Kimchi, living there in the south of France, were acquainted with the Vulgate translation here. And so he knows that they might not have, they too could have been influenced by the Christians. They didn't write, Kimchi never writes. I'm writing this interpretation because that's what I learned from the Christians. But here, Barbanella says, so here's what the Christians said. And you know, V'hu perush yafeh me'ot. It's giving out compliments to the Christian interpreters. And another example from the beginning of from 1 Kings chapter 8, he lists many explanations of the text, and then he says, the Christian scholars follow the opinion of more recent scholars of our people. And then he writes, "Uvehemet roe ani et divrehem baze yoter mityashvim mikol divrei she'ar hachachamim asher zacharti mibnei amenu." I really prefer their approach on this issue to all the explanations that I mentioned beforehand by members of our people. So he goes through like this history of the Jewish interpretation of this passage, and then he says, "You know what I find in the Christian is in the Christian works is kind of like." The more recent Jewish scholars, and I really think that they got it right, that the Christians got it right in this text. So a surprising amount of intellectual honesty of saying that, that he's learning from things that the Christians have written. So the question is, how common was this? As I said, Abarbanel is at the cusp, at the border here. He's at the time when medieval times are finishing, modern times are beginning. There are many modern aspects to Abarbanel, and is that what explains why he is willing to offer these kinds of interpretations? Perhaps. I should give credit where credit is due. The next text that I will be doing, I learned from the writings of Professor Frank Talmadge, Zichrono Livracha, of the University of Toronto. I know that there are a number of Torontonians on this at this shiur, and some of you knew Professor Talmadge, who was a great scholar. So Professor Talmadge found in this somewhat obscure work, Rabbi Yosef Ibn Aknin's commentary on the Song of Songs, written in the 12th or early 13th century, the introduction to this work. He writes as follows. He's just, I'm sure you all know that in introductions to works, particularly in medieval times, in introductions to works, people sometimes went off on very long tangents. He's telling a story about Rabbi Shmuel Hanagid, who lived quite a few years before him. The Zachar Rav Shmuel Hanagid Zal Gamken Kitab al Astagna. The Sefer HaInbar, Asher Bo Hirba Lahavi Me Perushe HaNotzrim. We don't have this work of Rav Shmuel HaNagid, but he says here that in the work called Sefer HaInbar, written by Shmuel HaNagid, he often quotes the interpretations of Christian scholars. And he wrote there, it's kind of an explanation of this, Ki Rabbi Matzliach ben Albatzik Dayan b'Tzitzilia b'Shuvo mi-Bagdad shalach lo la-Hanagid igeret b'Sipur Chaye Rabbeinu Hai Gaon. This is, you know, this is almost like broken telephone. There's a story going on here. This guy is quoting, this guy is quoting, this guy, and he's quoting Rabbi Matzliach, the Dayan of Sicilia. I haven't been able to find out precisely who is Rabbi Matzliach, the Dayan of Sicilia. But anyways, this Dayan in Sicilia took a trip to Baghdad. And when he got back from Baghdad, he wrote a letter to Shmuel HaNagid in which he told the story of the great scholar, Rav Hai Gaon. And he's going to tell now a story that once happened in the yeshiva of Rav Hai Gaon. So here's the background and here's the story. Among other things, he reported, one day a discussion took place in the yeshiva about the meaning of the verse in the book of Psalms, Shemen Rosh Al Yani Roshi, a very difficult verse. Shemen Rosh Al Yani Roshi. So I gave you here the JPS translation here. Let my head not refuse such choice oil. Perhaps that's what it means. I think the JPS, as it often does, marks this verse with the notation, meaning of Hebrew uncertain. And just as the JPS is uncertain, so also in Rav Hai Gaon's yeshiva, they were uncertain about how to understand this verse in Tehillim. They assembled in the yeshiva, disagreed about its meaning. A fight broke out in the yeshiva, a disagreement broke out in the yeshiva about how to interpret this verse. Rav Hai Gaon suggested to Rav Matzliach that he go to the Catholicus and ask him what he has in writings, in translations, orally. It's not clear, just looking at the Hebrew here. The Ramaz Rav Haizal LaRav Matzliach Sheyelech El HaKatolikus. Katolikus is a title that was used for Christian archbishops, leaders of the church in various countries, in Armenia and in various other Eastern countries. They use this term Katolikus, where the Catholics might be using the term like archbishop. So Rav Hai suggested to Rav Matzliach that he should go to the Catholicus, v'yishalehu odot ma shenimtza ito beferush zeh pasuk. He suggested, you know, we can't figure out what this means. Let's go ask the Catholicus, ma shenimtza ito. What does he have in the interpretation of this verse? And the story goes on. V'lo hutav hadavar be'enei Rabbi Matzliach. And Rabbi Matzliach was displeased. He didn't like the idea that the head of the yeshiva, that Rav Hai Gaon, was telling him to go over to the Catholicus and ask him a question about the interpretation of a verse in Tehillim. V'chir'ot ha-Gaon zal ki kashe ha-davar l'Rabbi Matzliach hit-ra'im alav. When Rav Hai saw that Rav Matzliach was displeased, Rav Hai chastised him, saying, "Ki ha'avot v'hatzadikim ha'kadmonim asher hayu kedoshim meod lo nimne'u milachkor al derech perush hamilot etzel ba'alei emunot shonot." Our forefathers and the righteous people of previous generations, very holy people, never hesitated to ask the members of other faiths about the meaning of words in the Bible. Kasher hu noda umekubal etzleinu. As we all well know, this is something we all know, that Jews did not refrain from doing things like this. V'halach Rabbi Matzliach zal el ha-katolikus v'sha'al et piv. So Rav Matzliach went to the Catholicus and asked them what the interpretation do you guys here in the Christian yeshiva here, in the Christian monastery or whatever, you got anything to say about that verse in Tehillim? And although Rav Hai is quoted here as saying that never hesitated to ask members of other faiths, as we all know, when Professor Talmadge wrote up this text, he said that he has not found another medieval text that actually says the same thing. Here's just a grand total of one medieval text that suggests that this was something common that was going on. The Jews and Christians were consulting. The Jews would consult with Christians about the interpretation of a biblical verse. Okay, so I'm going a little bit backwards historically here in today's class. I began with Abarbanel because Abarbanel is like the kind of clearest example of one of our traditional Jewish Bible commentators who is willing to quote what the Christians say. And now we came to Rav Yosef Ibn Achdin, who's not all that well known in the end of the 12th and beginning of the 13th century. And I will continue traveling backwards, and I will be finishing off our session here with, as some of you know, my favorite Bible commentator, Rashbam. Rashbam, Rashi's grandson, we saw earlier, we actually had two sessions about Rashbam earlier in this series of lectures, where we saw various comments that he made, that he said are lichuvat aminim, in order to refute the claims of the Christians. We looked through those texts pretty carefully in sessions number 4 and 5, or 3 and 4, I forget now. And we did notice that he knows something about what the Christians say, but not a lot about what the Christians say. And while he admits that he's offering various interpretations to refute what the Christians say, he does it without any venom. Very different from what we saw afterwards in later commentaries. Now, I can't find, I'm not going to suggest to you that I can find any place where Rashbam actually openly talks about collaboration with Christians. However, you know, it looks to me like there is some evidence for it, and I'd like to share a little bit of the evidence that exists for the fact that Rashbam seems to have been talking to Christians. Start at a very strange place here. Rashbam's commentary on Tzara'at, often translated as leprosy, probably some other skin disease. Rashbam's commentary on Tzara'at in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus. He writes, "When we follow the plain meaning of scripture or the expertise gained through the ways of the human world, we have nothing to add concerning all these sections that describe plagues of humans or of clothing or of houses." I've been trying to bring my knowledge of the world into my commentary on the Torah, says Rashbam. He often says, here's an interpretation that I'm offering, Lefi Derech Eretz, but here he says, B'kiyut Derech Eretz Shel B'nei Adam, knowing how the world works does not help you understand these texts about Sarah. They don't become any clearer to you from studying about the world. The world around us. And he says, you know, this is referring to tzara'at that people have, or tzara'at in clothing, or tzara'at in houses. All of these things are found in the portions, Tazria Metzora, in Vayikra. The way they look, the way to count their quarantine periods, or the distinctions between white, black, and yellow hairs. You know, I'm writing a pshat commentary on the Torah, and I have nothing to say about the subject. Rather, the truth is found through the exegesis, the midrash, of the rabbis, their laws, and the traditions that they received from the earlier rabbis. I don't have anything to say about this, and so I'm just going to, you know, send you to what the rabbis said about Sarat, because I don't have anything to a pious pious statement here from Rushba. Go on about to the next slide, and we see Andrew of St. Victor, who's just a few years younger than Rushbaum. We don't know when he was born, but he died in 1175. The St. Victor Monastery was and is on the outskirts of Paris. And there's a recent book that has come out about the writings of Andrew of St. Victor and Hugh of St. Victor. I hold up the book here, a scholar of Christian Bible commentaries named Monse Lera Korea, who spent 10 years here living in Jerusalem, studying Hebrew, studying modern Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, and rabbinic Hebrew, and wrote a book about the Victorines, that's Andrew of St. Victor and his older contemporary Hugh of St. Victor, who are always quoting the Jews in their commentary. We'll see some examples of quoting, but we'll begin here, not with an example of quoting, but of Andrew saying something that sounds, you know, just like what Rushbaum said in the previous slide. He says here, when there is leprosy in a wool or a linen garment, he says, leprosy in clothes, or in houses, or such things concerning which the law speaks, we haven't seen in our time or in our place. It is not easy to determine which blemishes are or are not leprous. So, you know, Rushbaum says, like, I got nothing to say about this stuff. And Andrew of St. Victor, Rushbaum lived in northern France, and in his works, he talks about visits that he took to Paris. He didn't live in Paris, but he took visits to Paris. And both he and Andrew are writing the same thing. You know, we don't know what to do with these texts about Sarat. And then we find Andrew of St. Victor saying things like this about the verse, Zot Mishchat Aharon u'mishchat banav me'ishe Hashem v'yom hikriv otam l'chahin l'Hashem. You know, literally this means this is the anointing, Mishcha from Limshoach, to anoint. This is the anointing of Aharon and the anointing of his sons. But Rashbam writes in his commentary here, Zot Mishchat Aharon u'mishchat banav, he writes, Schar Mishchat Aharon uvanav. This is the reward that Aharon received for agreeing to become anointed. Because the text there is not talking about the anointing itself. It's talking about various privileges that Aharon and his sons get. And so Rashbam says, well, this doesn't mean Mishchat Aharon. It means that... what it means is the reward that he got for agreeing to be anointed. And then for those of you who can read a little bit of Latin, that's not very difficult Latin, and in the bottom left-hand corner, Andrew quotes the Vulgate, which says, "Haec est unctio Aharon." This is the anointing of Aaron. And then he writes, in Hebraeo est augmentum. But the Hebrew actually doesn't say anointing. The Hebrew says increase, like to augment, the English word coming from augmentum. Andrew of St. Victor knew a little bit of Hebrew, but not very much Hebrew. I used to tell my students that I thought that Andrew of St. Victor's Hebrew was probably about as good as my Latin. I can use it a little bit, but I need help when I get to a difficult passage. And I look at something like this and I say, Andrew is having trouble. You know, what does it mean here? This is the unctio. This is this is the anointing of Aaron, when the text isn't about anointing. And then he said, yes, a Jew, what does this mean? And the Jew says, oh, it means reward, increase, augment. And then he says, oh, okay, now I know that that's what the Hebrew means, that there's a mistake here in the Vulgate, that even though this is our official text for the Catholic Church, haec est unctio Aaron, you know, I've asked the Jews, and Andrew of St. Victor's commentary and the commentary of his older contemporary Hugh of St. Victor is filled with quotations from the Jews, the Judaios. He's quoting the Jews and he's making statements about the Hebrew. And this scholar, Monse Lera Correa, went through, gathered together the hundreds of passages where Andrew of St. Victor and Hugh of St. Victor quote what the Jews say. And she counted up how many of them agree with Rashi and how many of them agree with Ibn Ezra and how many of them agree with Rashbam. And she came to the conclusion that Andrew and Hugh must have known Rashbam, or if they didn't know Rashbam, they knew a student of Rashbam. And they're constantly quoting what the Jews say, and it never in a polemical way. There are works. There is a work that Andrew St. Victor wrote that was a kind of a religious work. I've never read it, but I'm told that there are some nasty comments about Jews and Judaism in that work. But in his exegetical work, in his commentary, he's quoting the Hebrews as experts in the text, even here where, you know, Rashbam or somebody, or some student of Rashbam or somebody else there in northern France is telling him that that's what the Hebrew means, when we know that actually that isn't what the Hebrew means. The word Mishcha, you know, in this context, Rashbam says it should be understood that way. But Andrew is portraying it here as a kind of a correction of the Vulgate. I now know that the Vulgate is inaccurate here because the Jews have told me that that this thing really means augmentum. Andrew writing about the verse Arami Oved Avi, translate as my father was a wandering Aramean. He just writes here Arami, which appears as Cyrus in the Latin, a Syrian in the Latin of the Vulgate. And he writes Laban Ut Ayunt. This is a reference to Laban as they say. Who's the they there? The Ayunt, the they who are saying, it's the Jews. The Jews are telling him that this is a verse about Laban because that's what they taught us, because that's what Rashi says, that's what the Haggadah says. And so that's, Andrew says that is the meaning of the passage. Okay, so I think I've only given you a few examples. There's a whole book here of Monse Lera Correa trying to prove that Andrew and Hugh were learning from the rabbis. I'm convinced that is the case, that they were either learning directly from Rashbam or they were learning from a student of Rashbam. I think she made an extremely strong case for this. There is no evidence, though, that I can pull out of my hat of saying that Rashbam actually learned from these discussions with the Christians, or that Rashbam was influenced by having spent time discussing biblical texts with Christians. Although I will finish off now with one somewhat long text from Rashbam. It'll take us to the end of the session here, in which I wouldn't want to say that I'm convinced that he was influenced by the Christians, but you see some little similarity between what he's doing with the text and what the Christians are doing with the text. Okay. We move now to the text, the difficult text in the beginning of Parshat Vayera, Genesis chapter 18, which begins by telling the story that Avraham is in Elonei Mamre, and it says that Yud-Heh Vav-Heh appeared to him. He was sitting at the entrance of the tent as the day grew hot. That's what verse 1 says in chapter 18. And then verse 2 says, looking up, he saw three men standing near him. As soon as he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to greet them, and bowing to the ground, he said, my lords, if it please you, do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought, bathe your feet, and recline under the tree. Okay, so verse 1 says that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to Abraham. And then in verse 2, it says the three people were there. Now, there are two different ways, traditional ways of understanding this. And Rashi, in his commentary, presents both of the understandings. Understanding number one is that God appeared there in the form of three men. That God sent three, what it means here is that God sent three angels to, as we find out in the continuation, these men weren't regular kind of men, they were angels. And so
you can take those three pieces of pizza.
So that's one way of understanding what's happening here. The second way of understanding it also appears in Rashi, that God appeared to him and then three men appeared to him, and that Abraham said to to God, who had appeared to him in verse 1, that he said to him, Adonai, instead of translating my lords, he's talking directly to God, who appeared in verse 1 and saying to him, if please stay, I have to take care of these three guys who showed up here. And so could you just wait a little bit, is what he says in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he turns to the three men and he says to them, could people mute themselves if they have background noises? I'd appreciate that. So those are the two models. Is it God appearing by sending three angels, or does God appear and then three people appear? So those are the two models. But as we go through the text, we find that it gets more complicated. So Avram is standing there interacting with these three angels. And then Sarah laughs in verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, now that I am withered, might I have enjoyment with my husband so old? Am I going to have a baby now? And then Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Abraham, it says in the Hebrew text, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I in truth bear a child old as I am? So now we see that it really seems like Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh has been there that whole time. Because we had the angels, the men speaking, and now suddenly Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is speaking. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh says, is anything too wondrous for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? I will return to you at the same season next year, and Sarah will have a son. Okay, so that's the part of the problem of this text. Then the text goes on. You know, Abraham is still there with these three people, and then it says in verse 20 there in chapter 18, Vayomer Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Then Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said, the outrage of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grave. So again, it seems like Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is there. It doesn't say that that's what the men said to him. You know, the men spoke before that. They said to him things like "Kein ta'aseh kasher dibarta," yes, do what you said. But now Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is speaking and is saying that the outrage of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. And verse 22 says, the men went from there to Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And Abraham said to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, will you sweep away the innocent along with the guilty? So, you know, it's really hard to interpret the text in the way that God appeared in the form of three people. Because now God is being, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is appearing here as a character here. And then we get to chapter 19 when Sodom is about to get destroyed, and it says, "Beyud hei vav hei him tira Sodom v'al amora gofrit va'esh me'et yud hei vav hei min hashamayim." Yud hei vav hei rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfurous fire from yud hei vav hei, from heaven. And so we have that the syntactical difficulty here of Yud Hey Vav Hey appearing twice in this verse, which we saw in one of the earlier sessions of this course. And it was a Christian argument to prove the Trinity. Tertullian in the second and third century, that it wasn't the only early Christian who said it's a much more ancient testimony of Jesus' divinity. We have also found in Genesis, then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Wait a second, there's the Lord raining down from the Lord. So there are two there. There's the Father and the Son. That's what Tertullian is saying. Now, Tertullian says, either deny that this is scripture or else let me ask, what sort of man are you that you do not think words ought to be taken and understood in the sense in which they are written, especially when they aren't expressed in allegories and parables, but in determinate and simple declarations? Doesn't this make it clear that there's a Yud Hey Vav Hey here on earth, and there's a Yud Hey Vav Hey there in heaven? So that this was the common Christian reading of this text. In a previous session, we saw the way the Talmudic rabbis dealt with this difficulty of this verse. Yud Hey Vav Hey rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfurous fire from Yud Hey Vav Hey, from heaven. The verse should read from him. That's what a certain mean, probably a Christian, said to Rabbi Ishmael ben Rabbi Yossi in the late second century. Doesn't this prove something here? Don't you see two Yud Hey Vav Heys here in this verse? To which Rabbi Ishmael, a certain low-level person who was there in Rabbi Ishmael's entourage, decided that he could answer this. He says to Rabbi Ishmael, "Let me answer him." He said to the mean, "It is written," Lemech said to his wives, "Adan Sila, hear my voice. All wives of Lemech, give ear to my speech." The verse should have said, "My wives," but that's how biblical verses work. So also in the case of the verse about Sodom, that's how biblical verses work. In other words, sometimes people refer to themselves in third person. Lemech speaking here says he's talking to his wives, and he doesn't say to them, "Oh, wives of mine." He says, "Oh, wives of Lemech," even though he is the one who is speaking. So there is no difficulty there.
I can't get into the bathroom to get her. I can't get into the condition.
I'm trying to figure out how I can mute everyone, but I'm having some difficulty figuring that out. Okay, mute all.
I muted them. I got this. I just heard that I muted them.
Thank you very much. Very good. And I hope I'm not muted.
No, you're not. You're back as host.
I'm back as host. Thank you very much. Okay. So we had a traditional Jewish answer to try to deal with this Christian claim. The Christian claim that goes back to Talmudic times is that there's a kind of duality of Yud Hey Vav Hey being presented here, a duality of God. And the standard Talmudic answer is, well, people sometimes talk about themselves in third person and just get over it. That's a common biblical style. What does Rashbam do in his commentary on Genesis 18 and 19? He does something that no Jewish commentator before him ever did. Just read through snippets of his commentary here. Yud Hey Vav Hey appeared to him. In what manner? Three men who were angels came to him. Okay, that's not so unusual. Rashi mentioned an interpretation like that also. But then in verse 13, when Yud Hey Vav Hey says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Rashbam, the first person in Jewish history, says that Yud Hey Vav Hey is actually the name of the chief angel. When it says Vayomer Yud Hey Vav Hey Hamalach Gadol Shebahem, And then when this Yud-Heh Vav-Heh says this, and then Yud-Heh Vav-Heh goes on and says, is anything too wondrous for Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, i.e. for the one who sent us to you? And similarly, the verse, Yud-Heh Vav-Heh rained down on Sodom sulfurous fire from Yud-Heh Vav-Heh out of heaven. The first Yud-Heh Vav-Heh refers to the angel Gabriel, and the second refers to God. So this is a surprising thing to find Rashbam saying that Yud-Heh Vav-Heh can be the name of an angel. And this changes really the understanding of Genesis 18 and 19 in a very different way. That the men set out from there. I'm continuing to read Rashbam's commentary here. Verse 16 in chapter 18. The men sent out from there. Two of them went to Sodom. As it is written, the two angels arrived in Sodom. While the chief angel remained speaking with Avraham, about this chief angel, it is written, now Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, in other words, the chief angel had said, shall I hide? And Abraham remained standing before Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, in other words, before the chief angel. Both these verses refer to the third angel. Why are there only two angels who show up in Sodom? Because one of the angels stays back there talking to Abraham, and that's the one whose name is Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. And when Abraham is arguing with Yud-Heh Vav-Heh about what will be the fate of Sodom, actually he's arguing, according to Rashbam, with the chief angel. Verse 20 here, Vayomer Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, the angel said to Abraham, I am sending these messengers. This is the chief is saying, I'm sending the other two to Sodom because of the outrage of Sodom. And then when Abraham is arguing with this person and he turns to whoever he's arguing with, and he says, Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo ya'aseh mishpat, will the judge of the entire earth not do what is just? What he was saying, he's talking to the angel, and he's saying to the angel, doesn't God deal with justice? So, you know, it changes. In many ways, it changes how radical it is that that Avraham is arguing with God. He isn't arguing with God. He's actually arguing with the chief angel. And Rashbam continues to say this, that Yud-Heh Vav-Heh throughout much of this story is the chief angel. Clearly, I want to make this very clear. It's not that he's offering an interpretation that the Christians offered to this text. But Jews attempted to stay away from interpretations of this nature, where there could be like this kind of confusion about Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, that is Yud-Heh Vav-Heh referring to God, or is it referring to an angel, is it referring to a person? You know, the angels are described as anashim, and he says that like the head of these anashim is Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. I think that Rashbam, who I have reason to think had conversations with Christians about the meaning of the Bible, is giving a kind of Judaized understanding that goes along with the basic premise of the Christian interpretation here, that there are two Yud-Heh Vav-Hehs involved in this story. There's the Yud-Heh Vav-Heh in heaven, and there's the Yud-Heh Vav-Heh who is down here on earth. And of course, Rashbam doesn't think that the Yud-Heh Vav-Heh down here on earth is the Son of God, but he thinks that it's the head angel who is called Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. So I would like to think, I can't prove it, but I would like to think that it is possible that Rashbam's interpretation of biblical texts was to a small extent influenced by the conversations that he had with Christians. And I would like to think that to a large extent, the Christians with whom Rashbam had conversations were influenced by what Rashbam said. Okay, I'm going to take a look at the chat now. Uh, Okay. Is there a difference between a manual with an E or a manual with an I? I'm not sure. My daughter and I had long conversations about that when she decided to name her child Emmanuel. I don't really think that there is a difference. Of course, by the time of Reb Haigalon, the Christians aren't running the show in Babylonia. Very true. Possibly helpful that both of them are Dimi. That's, there's a difference between a very good point, Ella, that consulting with the Christians, when you're in a country that is a Christian country, is very different from consulting with the Christians in a country where the Christians and the Jews are both minorities. And what did the Catholicos answer? You know, I never actually read the entire introduction of Rav Yosef Ibn Aknin to his commentary on Shir HaShirim. I only read the section that Professor Talmadge put into his article, and Professor Talmadge did not share that. So somebody will have to do some more research to be able to answer Gerald's question. Yes. Maybe then, like now, not all things should be committed to writing or email, tweet, text, though not impossible to get in trouble. Yes. And many people asking people to mute. Thank you very much for trying. How does this Rashbam on Havaya in Vayera relate to his commentary written in Atbash in Shmot? I don't think it's related, but he does have an unusual commentary, you're right, about what the meaning of Yud Hey Vav Hey is, but the... It was very common among Jewish interpreters to say that the word Elohim is something, is a word that could be used not just for God, but could be used for angels and could even be used for judges, but that Yud Hey Vav Hey was something that was restricted to God. And Rashbam suggests that Rashbam does not go along with that. Emmanuel with an I and Emmanuel with an E probably depends more on the local language. I agree, that's probably true. Viewed as emissaries of God speaking on behalf or for God, ergo using Yud Hey Vav Hey gives gravitas to their angels' words. Some people have tried to argue that that's all that Rashbam is saying. A scholar here in Israel, who I sometimes agree with and sometimes do not, a fine man named Yonatan Yaakovs at Bar Ilan University claims that I'm overreading this text of Rashbam, and that's all he's saying is that he's not really saying that that's the name. That I think that he keeps going through there and saying Yud Hey Vav Hey Hamalach Gadol Shebahem. He keeps repeating this. It's more than just saying that. More than just saying that this Malach is speaking in the name of God. Whoever iPad is, Professor James Kugel has a different take on encountering angels. Yes, he definitely does. That's true. The name of the researcher of Andrew of St. Victor is Monse, spelled M-O-N-T-S-E. Leira. Leira Curia is her last name. Two words, L-E-Y-R-A C-U-R-I-A. And she, after spending 10 years here in Israel studying, she's back in Spain where she came from and teaching in a university in Spain. If anybody wants to unmute themselves and ask another fast question, go right ahead.
Can I make a suggestion?
Sure.
Perhaps Rashbam holds that only Moshe spoke to Hashem face to face, and other conversations with the Ribono Shel Olam are via some sort of messenger, whatever exactly that means. He's actually speaking to God, but it's not face to face.
Right. Good. Okay. It's not. I think that's a reasonable interpretation. I'm not sure that that's what Rashbam is saying, but I think that that is a reasonable interpretation. Is Rabbi Adler here? If you are Rabbi Adler, if you could unmute yourself.
Okay.
Dr. Rabbi Larson. Kelman, are you there? You're still there.
I'm just here. I'm actually starting to teach exactly at 12 when you have your meeting. Don't worry, we'll deal with Rabbi. Thank you very much. It's
okay.
Fine.
Okay.
We'll deal with it. And as Rabbi Lachman is alluding to, Rabbi Adler, Aaron Adler today will be giving a shiur, second shiur, on re-experiencing the Rav's, Pesach, fascinating shiur last week. This week, talking on the four sons, the four children, whatever. So that's going to be at 1 o'clock. And then at 2:15, Lori Novak is going to give on Woman in the Seder. So hopefully you can make it, take an hour for lunch, and then come back for some more learning, or supper if you're in Israel, so wherever you happen to be, or breakfast in California. Okay, anyways, everybody have a wonderful day. We look forward to seeing you soon. Thank you very much.